We are here to remember your son, his sacrifice for us, Lord. And I pray that we leave here changed people. Lord, I pray that as we meet with you tonight here at your table, that we lay things down maybe we never have before, or maybe we seriously lay down things we've repented of before, but they're still there, Lord. Whatever it may be, Lord, we pray that we would lay down whatever's ailing us on the altar, and it would burn tonight, Lord. We would repent, and we would be forgiven, because, Lord, this sacrifice that you made for us cleanses us in your blood, your precious blood. Help us to realize and understand all that means, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Welcome. No, you know, you get, sometimes the Lord speaks to you so loud and clear, and it doesn't mean that I'm any better than anybody else. I needed that message as much, maybe more than everybody else. To shock people or to wake people up or to get people a little bit more out of their seats and repent, it's just important. I tried to emphasize that we may not know what repentance really is. We may not know how to really repent. We may not know the things we need to repent of. We think they're the big things, but maybe they're the so-called little things. There's no such thing as little things, but the little things that we might think are little, they're not, would be reading the Word, meditating on it, hiding in your heart, praying, fellowship. I mean, so you guys get the idea, and I thought maybe we just need a refresher. And then we're following up with communion, which is great tonight. But in the next four chapters, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the land of Egypt. We've seen all the judgment on Israel. And I don't know about you, I was kind of getting tired of it. I'm not tired of God's word, but all this judgment coming at Israel, it's like, okay, we've been seeing this for like three chapters. It's coming, they're in the middle of it, and now it's kind of over, and now the judgment is going to be proclaimed by Ezekiel from God to Egypt. As you remember, I said, what's coming is now the judgment's going to go to all the countries around Israel for a couple reasons. They're just as wicked, maybe worse, but they also mocked Israel in the middle of their problems. So now they're in for it. And the next four chapters are going to talk about the land of Egypt, and there are seven distinct prophecies against Egypt coming up. Another nation that was infected with pride. Pride. Listen, tonight it's communion. Lord, is there any pride in me? Get ready. Show me. I want to leave it here tonight. I want to leave different. I want to leave a new person like I've never been before. I want to lay down pride. We're going to look at a guy named Moses. You guys have heard of him, right? Moshe. And what he did. I see a lot of pride not in this man. We'll get to that. Egypt was infected with pride. They had a lot going for them. They were quite a civilization. If you ever do any study of the civilizations of Egypt, they were really technological, really advanced for their time and all that back when. But if you look at Ezekiel 29, Ezekiel 29:1, it says, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon. Now, this may be interpreted monster, because he could be. This could be interpreted sea serpent. Some people will interpret this jackal. And I thought, you know, for a pharaoh of Egypt, all these things fit. He was a monster. He's like a sea serpent. He's like a jackal. A lot of people say this is the crocodile. They used to pray in Egypt, give our pharaoh the power of the crocodile, the meanness of the crocodile in dealing with justice and so on, things like that. So he calls him the great dragon. And God never holds back on names, by the way, that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which has said, my river is mine own. I have made it for myself. Now, is that pride or what? See, you may have been born into the line of the pharaohs, and you actually believe your deity. Some of these guys are really putting it on, right? They want their servants to really wait on them, and we're deity, you know, we're descended from the gods. I don't even know if they believed it, but some of them probably did. Look at this guy. I have made the Nile? I mean, think about that. And God, in calling him this name, I think it's appropriate. The pride, we saw in chapter 28, God deal with that king of Tyre, and he was talking through that king to Satan himself, who was behind that king, if you remember. And he describes Satan, no other being was in Eden like that being. And then we talked about his fall, his beauty, what he's like, all that. But again, the pride, you know, and I think calling him a monster is a good thing. But Jesus, we're going to see that he called the scribes and the Pharisees different things. He let them know who they were, but he let the people around him know what he thought of those people too. He called them blind guides in Matthew 23:16. He called them fools, Matthew 20:17. He said, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, for you are all whited sepulchers. You're nothing but tombs full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. That's Matthew 23:27. He called them serpents, Matthew 23:33. A generation of vipers, same verse. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, these may not sound like really bad names to us, but they would be to them. He's talking to these religious people and so on, calling them hypocrites, vipers. You are as graves which appear not, Luke 11:44. Herod, he called a female fox, which is interesting to me because why would he use that word, not a male fox? Use your imagination, I think. But anyways, he goes on to say, you are all of your father, the devil. I mean, he insulted them because he called them out because he knew the people would fall for some of these guys, and he wanted people to know what he thought. And here we see Pharaoh, so proud. I mean, he literally believed he descended from the gods. Many of them did. But to move on, Egypt is the last of Israel's neighbors to be the object of God's prophecies through Ezekiel here. And Pharaoh was so proud of his accomplishments that here we see him taking credit for the Nile, and God lets him have it. The Lord calls people out. He does. And Egypt was once the world's greatest nation and Israel's greatest enemy. Now, we see all through Scripture how we've been delivered from Egypt, don't we? We keep seeing verses where he's telling Israel, I delivered you out of Egypt by my mighty hand. We're supposed to look at that too. And instead of Egypt, we put world. Egypt is a type of the world. You've been delivered from Egypt. When you see that to Israel, you take that as, yes, Lord, I've been delivered from the world by you. Egypt represents a world. So think of it like that. And if you don't, you're going to after tonight, trust me. They were the world's greatest nation once, Israel's greatest enemy. But Israel had this tendency of running back down to Egypt. And you notice how it's down to Egypt. Down. You run back into the world, you're going down. Saying you've been delivered out of the world. You know, the things I used to do when I was much younger, when I was out there in the world, was like, let's just have a good time at all costs. It was stupid. It was crazy. I'm amazed I'm still alive. I really am. But again, she's declining rapidly, and she's about to be destroyed. Look at this. But I will put hooks in thy jaws. This is how they caught the crocodiles in the Nile and so on. And I will cause the fish of thy rivers to stick to thy scales. And I will, you know, this means that those around you, your allies, they're going down with you. They're going to stick to you when I haul you out of that river and deal with you. I'll bring you up out of the midst of thy rivers, and all the fish of thy rivers shall stick to thy scales, and I will leave thee thrown into the wilderness, thee and all the fish of thy rivers. When Egypt goes down at these times, we're going to see here, it's going to ruin a lot of economies. Remember Tyre? When Tyre went down, a lot of economies got ruined because they were sailing merchants, and they took their goods all over the place. So this is going to affect a lot of people. Thou shalt fall upon the open fields. Thou shalt not be brought together nor gathered. I have given thee for meat to the beasts of the field and to the fowls of the heaven, and all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. I love this. Again, how many times, I should count this, I say this every week, I think, how many times do we see, and they shall know that I am the Lord. They shall know that I am the Lord. One way or the other, everybody's going to know that he is the Lord. It's going to be too late for a lot of people, but everybody's going to know someday. And he says here, they have been a staff of reed, a staff, like we picture Moses with his walking stick, you know, that rod that he had, it's a thick piece of wood. Some of you guys have had a walking stick, right? big stick. It's like maybe oak or whatever. A rod of reeds. It's what reeds are, right? Like maybe woven together. I mean, it's going to splinter. It's going to fall apart. In other words, they're not strong. A staff of reed that'll fall apart, that'll give them slivers, won't bear weight. It's going to fall apart. And when they took hold of thee by the hand, thou didst break and rend all their shoulder. You know what this refers to? Leaning on Egypt like a crutch. And then that crutch, those reeds that get driven up into your armpit, let's say. I mean, they rend all the shoulder. And when they, Israel, leaned upon thee, thou breakest and madest all their loins to be at a stand. It splintered. Egypt had this tremendous habit, just like all the nations today, of lying to the other nations. Sure, let's make a deal. They never kept it, especially with Israel. In the Middle East, amongst Muslims, there's this thing where you are attributed very wise if you're a good liar. Did you know that? If you can pull off a lie, you're like, wow, he's smart. Seriously. So how would you ever believe him in anything? But I'm not just saying Muslims here. Egypt did this, but I think all nations do this and have done this for a long time. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring a sword upon thee and cut off man and beast out of thee, and the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste, and they shall know that I am the Lord, because he hath said, the river is mine and I have made it. God's like, you know what? You're not going to take any credit for what I did. Now, he may not say that to us directly, but you know what? We need to be careful of the things we say, the things we do, the way we boast or whatever, the way we look for glory, because it all belongs to him. You want to be recognized at work? You will be if you just work. You don't have to boast about it. You don't have to say, I did this or I did that. Let your example be seen. Don't promote yourself. Promotion comes, the Lord says, it comes from him. But God is saying right here, they're going to know that I'm the Lord because he said the river is mine and I have made it. And it's not God being angry, God being jealous, but God is not going to see someone else get the glory that he deserves. So God would cut off man and beast as proof that he is God alone. And this is fitting because the Egyptians worshipped all kinds of beasts and birds and insects. It's kind of like Hinduism in a way today. You can't eat this and you can't eat that, and you better not hurt them, and you better not swat a fly, and you better not kill a grasshopper, and you better not kill a rat because, I mean, we worship them. So the majority of the plagues at the time of Moses related to these things as evidence of God's power. You know, when you study the plagues, they were all pretty much centered around things they worshiped. These things relate to evidence. The plagues related to the evidence of God's supremacy over each one of them. And each plague nailed one of their gods. Cambyses II, this is interesting. Cambyses II was the son of Cyrus. Cyrus was one of the kings of Persia. Cyrus became a friend of Daniel. If you remember, Babylon took the Jews away to Babylon. And Babylon, we're going to see in Daniel, they were still thriving. And the Persians had this great plan to come up under Babylon and the dried up Euphrates and come up underneath and raid and take over the Persians. And they did while Daniel was there. And the guy who came in was Darius, and he took over. He was a Persian king. Later on, one of the kings was Cyrus. We remember Cyrus so well because Cyrus was the guy who made the decree, okay, all you Jewish guys who want to go back and build your temple, go. So from that time that he said that, we count that formula in Daniel, and we come up with the exact day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. If you remember, we did that a few weeks back. But anyways, all that to say, Cambyses, the successor to Cyrus, he later in history, he wants to raid Egypt. So he studies Egypt's history, and he studies Egypt's religions and all this, and he studies all the animals that they worship and everything. Some of you probably heard this last night. But he studies all their gods, and he comes up with, they worship cats. So he rounds up all of these cats, and he lets them go before his armies, and the Egyptians would not shoot an arrow at his army because of all the cats. So they invaded with cats. This is a true story. So you see how silly it is. Don't worship your animals, okay? You know, I'm sure you don't. And then here we see, we're about to see this whole judgment decreed on Egypt here. Look at verse 10. Behold, therefore, I am against thee and against thy rivers. He's going to dry them up. If the Nile dries up, there's so many civilizations around the Nile and all around Africa, Asia, and everything. If it dries up, the crops go. The Nile, really, the Egyptians taught the people in all these areas irrigation. That's how advanced they were. Behold, therefore, I'm against thee. I'm going to dry up your rivers. I'm against your rivers. And I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate, from the Tower of Syene even to the border of Ethiopia. In other words, from the northern Nile to the southern Nile. The whole thing. Jeremiah also rebuked Judah for trusting Egypt, if you remember. We were into that too. We saw where they were going to go down to Egypt for help. And Jeremiah said, no, don't do it. And again, go down to. And every time I read that, go down to. We don't want to go down. We want to go up. And they were also crushed by the Babylonians and carried away. The Egyptians are scattered. Okay, many of them found themselves back in Babylon, or they ran and they scattered all over the place. He says, no foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast shall pass through it, neither shall it be inhabited 40 years. 40 years, this judgment. And Egypt boasted of victories. You can read Egyptian history, and you may not find these accounts, because the Egyptians were notorious for writing all the great things that happened, but they wouldn't write any of the bad stuff. They wouldn't put down any of their losses. They kind of blotted those out of history. And people are like, well, this Bible is wrong. No, because you can find them in some places. They just weren't really proud of when they lost. You know what I mean? Egypt, they boasted of all these victories, but not their defeats. But at least she doesn't become extinct. That's one of the things we saw with the judgments of the others prior to this. Edom, Ammon, or Phoenicia, and some of the others. You know, have you ever met any Ammonites? Have you ever met any Edomites? Have you ever met any Philistines or Phoenicians? No, that's because they're all gone, just like the prophecies say. He says here, and I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and her cities among the cities that are laid waste. Shall she be desolate 40 years? And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and will disperse them through the countries. Yet, thus saith the Lord God, at the end of 40 years will I gather the Egyptians from the people whither they were scattered, and I will bring again the captivity of Egypt, and I will cause them to return into the land of Pathros. And this is an area of Egypt. This is great, because this is true. This is exactly how it happened. He did bring them back into the land of their own habitation, and they shall be a base kingdom. They're going to be much less than they used to be. And you know what? How much do you hear about Egypt? They're kind of laying low over there right now. You know, they're not much to speak. It's a nice place. I had a lot of Egyptian students in the school that I was working in, this Christian school up in Canada. Great kids. They're all Christian too, these kids. But they're a much more base kingdom. He says in verse 15, it shall be the basis of the kingdoms. Neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations. And you know what? They don't. For I will diminish them that they shall no more rule over the nations. And they never did again. So for centuries, the Egyptian empire was both financially and intellectually rich. Really. Their technology. They still can't figure out how these lighting systems inside the pyramids work with the mirrors and stuff. They can't figure out how they do that, believe it or not. They're still uncovering tunnels and pyramids where there's a system of mirrors and it causes light. They can walk around inside a pyramid and there's light, and it's only done by mirrors. The great Grecian empire mimicked a lot of the things they learned from the Egyptian empire. They borrowed much of her understanding from the Egyptians. But Egypt was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar for 40 years. And even though a lot of her people returned to their homeland, she would never be that great empire again. And it shall be no more the confidence of the house of Israel. Israel won't go down there anymore. Finally, in a way, he has to deal with the Egyptian people, but he still has to deal with Israel, in that Israel might still run down to Egypt, so I'm going to remove them. Have you ever noticed this? Whoever you count on, whoever you go to, whoever you lean on, that reed rod, you know, that reed stick. It's going to splinter, it's going to break, it's not going to hold your weight. That person, that thing, that bank account, that portfolio, that guy you call up or whoever it is that you lean on, it's not the Lord. Have you ever noticed the Lord take it out from under you? You ever notice, like he kicked the rod out from, you know, as you're walking? Have you ever noticed that? He removes it. He will remove it. He wants you to lean on him. There's nothing better to do than to lean on him. I know, we lean on certain people sometimes. So, and it will be no more the confidence of the house of Israel, which bringeth their iniquity to remembrance when they shall look after them, but they shall know that I am the Lord God. So the Israelites, again, they always had this tendency to look to Egypt for covering, for support, for strength. You know, they didn't know what else to do sometimes. Why didn't they just rely on the Lord? We can ask ourselves that. Why don't we just rely on the Lord? But after the fall of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, Israel would not do that anymore. Now, if you look at this, now it's 17 years after verse 16 is verse 17. And it says, and it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder was peeled. Yet had he no wages for his army, for Tyrus, for the service that he had served against it. Now this siege we spoke of last week on Tyre, remember this? The Babylonians marched on Tyre. Tyre was this awesome, awesome town, city with all this wealth and just so much going for it. And they besieged the city for 13 years before they break through and get in. And you know what they found? Nothing. Nobody. They had all booked out the back exit to an island off the coast about a half a mile away. Babylon gets through, and you know how the armies are. They get all the spoils of war. There's nothing to take. 13 years of toil trying to get in here. And look at it. What this is saying. The men were worn. This is saying that they're older. Nebuchadnezzar's army worked so hard against Tyre. These guys are old enough now. They're going bald. Their shoulders were rubbed raw. They'd worked their rear ends off to get there, and there's nothing there. That hollow victory. Remember, the people had taken everything and gone out to that island, and now they're out there, and the Babylonians don't have any way to get out there. Remember, Alexander the Great came in about 250 years later and took the whole city, threw it all in the water and made a land bridge and went out there and took everything in 6 months. So these guys are all worn out 13 years later, actually 17 years later. Their heads are worn, you know, their shoulders are rubbed raw. He and his army got no reward for all this hard-fought battle and work against Tyre. So God's going to give Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, he's going to give him Egypt. Because God actually used Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon as an instrument of judgment. So he's going to kind of reward them now. I know it sounds kind of different, but he is going to do that. So it says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take her multitude and take her spoil and take her prey, and it shall be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, wherewith he served against it, because he wrought for me, saith the Lord God. So the siege and the conquest of Tyre, again, it had been backbreaking and costly work for the Babylonians with little to show for the labor. And because Nebuchadnezzar would be serving God's purpose in humbling both Tyre and Egypt, God ensured his victory over Egypt and that they would be able to take all the spoil. So Egypt would be relatively easy and much more profitable. Lots of gold in Egypt, lots of jewels in Egypt. They go on down there. Now we're going to see here, look at this in verse 21. It says, in that day will I cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth, and I will give thee the opening of the mouth in the midst of them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So again, Babylon was just a tool in the Lord's hand. All right, we know that. So her power would eventually fade out. But on the other hand, being God's people, Israel has promised over and over and over again, they are going to blossom again. And this has been going on now again for how many years? If you ever go over to Israel, it's amazing. It really is amazing. I mean, it's almost like a giant oasis in the middle of nothing. They're growing everything over there except pineapples. They're growing flowers and shipping tulips and shipping them to Holland. That's how much, really. They have groves and groves and groves of bananas like you couldn't believe. It's just awesome to go there. On the other hand here, you know, they're gonna blossom again, and they will continue to do so in the millennium. But now chapter 29, it spoke of Egypt's demise. Chapter 30 now is going to speak of her desolation. There's some things to learn here, though. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Howl ye, woe worth the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. This is a day of judgment, a cloudy day. It shall be the time of the heathen, and the sword shall come upon Egypt, and great pain shall be in Ethiopia, when the slain shall fall in Egypt, and they shall take away her multitude, and her foundations shall be broken down. So historically, this is exactly what happened. As Nebuchadnezzar marched south, not only did Egypt fall, but Ethiopia does too, with little resistance. But prophetically, Daniel 11, verses 40 through 43, tells us this is exactly what's going to happen in the last days too, when Egypt will be annihilated at Armageddon. A lot of times you'll see prophecy, and sometimes it's for past, and then it's also going to apply to the future. Lots of scripture is like that. It may apply then, and it may apply yet. To continue, verse 5, Ethiopia and Libya and Lydia, which would be western Turkey, and all the mingled people, and Chub, which is a place near Egypt. So this would be Egypt and her allies. Remember when the hook, I'm going to haul you out of the Nile with that hook, and the fish are going to stick to your scales, all your allies. And these are them. And the men of the land that is in league shall fall with them by the sword. Thus saith the Lord, they also that uphold Egypt shall fall. And the pride of her power shall come down from the tower of Syene in upper Egypt. Shall they fall in it by the sword, saith the Lord God. And they shall be desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and her cities shall be in the midst of the cities that are wasted. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I have set a fire in Egypt, and when all her helpers shall be destroyed. In that day, you know, God doesn't want to do it this way. You know that. He would rather not do it this way. That's why he warned and warned and warned and warned and warned for so long that this was coming. And here he is. But they're going to know that I'm the Lord when I have set a fire in Egypt, and when all her helpers shall be destroyed. In that day shall messengers go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid, and great pain shall come upon them as in the day of Egypt. For lo, it cometh. You know, when he could put right here, it doesn't matter what army I send or what people I use or what king I raise up, they're just a tool. He could put right here, by my great hand, if he wanted to. And that's implied, but thus saith the Lord God, I will also make the multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he and his people with him. The terrible of the nations shall be brought to destroy the land, and they shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. So just as God used the Babylonians to judge his own people, so God would use them to judge Egypt. And I will make the rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked. And I will make the land waste and all that is therein by the hand of strangers. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Thus saith the Lord God, I also destroy the idols, and I will cause their images to cease out of Noph. This Noph is the same city as Memphis in Egypt. And there shall be no more a prince of the land of Egypt. And I will put fear in the land of Egypt. No more rulers, fear. This is really, you know, massive judgment. But he's not going to thoroughly wipe them out. We know that. They're still around. But the Nile was the lifeblood of Egypt. So if it didn't rise to its usual height, the results would be catastrophic. Crops would suffer and people all over, all up and down the Nile, all in these areas. Egypt would even import or export, I should say, their goods out, so people are going to suffer. It'd be a catastrophic results. But not only would the Nile be unable to support her, but Egypt's idols and prince would be destroyed as well. And I will make Pathros desolate, and will set fire in Zoan, two more places in Egypt. And I will execute judgments in No. This is the Upper Egypt. This would be the capital of Pathros, which we read of earlier, otherwise known as Thebes. And I will pour my fury upon Sin. Now, he will. I'm going to pour my fury upon Sin. He will, he has, he does. But this is a place. He did it. He does, he will. And here, this is a city. The strength of Egypt. That's interesting, isn't it? The strength of Egypt is Sin. And I will cut off the multitude of No, and I will set fire in Egypt. Sin shall have great pain. Wow. And No shall be rent asunder, and Naph, or Memphis, shall have distresses daily. The young men of Avon and Pi-Besheth, which are Egypt, shall fall by the sword, and these cities shall go into captivity. At the Athenas, this is the first city to be invaded. As they came down, the Babylonians, this is the first one to get nailed. Also, the day shall be darkened when I shall break there the yokes of Egypt, and the pomp of her strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughters shall go into captivity. Thus will I execute judgments in Egypt, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Over and over and over again. So no Egyptian city would be immune from the force of the invading Babylonian army. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, in the seventh day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have broken, notice this is past tense, the arm, singular, one arm, of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh's arm was broken back when Babylon defeated Pharaoh Necho's army at Carchemish. We read of this in Jeremiah 46, verses 1 and 2. Back then, Jeremiah warned and everything. Pharaoh Necho's army came down and Babylon defeated him. And lo, it shall not be bound up to be healed, to put a roller to bind it, to make it strong, to hold the sword. It's not going to be completely healed. Like if we looked at a real human arm, it's going to be weaker than it used to be. So the downfall of Egypt is going to be seen in two stages here. This is two different events here. Sometimes you can read through the Bible and you get at this idea, and if you look at history, there's two events here that's actually going on, two stages. One of Pharaoh's arms was broken figuratively in that Battle of Carchemish, which was 605 B.C. Then the army of Pharaoh Hophra later marched to help Jerusalem, and they were defeated by Babylon, who turned to meet them. You know, so the Egyptians did come. They were on their way, kind of half-hearted, to help Israel out. And who did they run into? The Babylonian army on the way to Israel. I think that's the Lord, don't you? Like, you're not getting any help from Egypt. I told you that. Didn't I tell you that? Watch this. You shall know that I am the Lord. And he's serious. That's why I was like a little lit Sunday. God is serious. We don't realize sometimes how serious God is. He means what he says. He's going to do what he says. And I know judgment's coming to our nation. It came to Israel. They're proof that it's coming here. And I believe we can stave off a lot of it by our prayers. And so do a lot of other people. Because that's consistent with Scripture. You pray and tell them, heal our land, heal our land. But repent. Turn people to him. Remove the wickedness. Tonight, lay it down, whatever it is. Get rid of it. You don't want iniquity in your heart. He's not going to hear your prayer. So here, the other arm, again, it was broken when the Babylonians invaded Egypt and conquered it. Okay? So we go on here. It says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, plural now, notice, the strong, and that which was broken. I will cause the sword to fall out of his hand. Now, isn't this interesting? How many times we see arm in arms here? Do you know that Pharaoh Hophra was called the arm of the strong? That was his name, the arm of the strong. So we see God going out of his way to emphasize the word arm, don't we? You think that's an accident? I don't. He says, I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and will disperse them through the countries, and I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand, and I will break Pharaoh's arms, plural, and he shall groan before him with the groanings of a deadly wounded man, but I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, and the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon. And he shall stretch it out upon the land of Egypt. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the countries. And they shall know that I am the Lord, one way or the other. Now, if you guys remember Ezekiel 28:3, the prince of Tyre declared himself to be wiser than Daniel. Remember? Was that pride or what? Daniel was brilliant, which, by the way, makes me think they knew a lot about Daniel even then. He was a contemporary, but he's way over, 600 miles away. He's declaring, I'm wiser than Daniel. But you know what? I think he's obviously mistaken. This happens to us. Here, Daniel knew that it's God alone who removeth kings and setteth up kings. Daniel 2:21, which is exactly what he would do with Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar. So Egypt can be seen as a type or a picture or a symbol here, an illustration of the world with her glory and her shame. And I point out that Daniel knows that it's God who does this. So, and here's the king of Tyre saying, I'm wiser than Daniel. Listen, you know that relative you've got? I've got a couple of them. Genius runs on my mother's side of the family. And they got degrees, and they've got this, and they've got education coming out of their ears. It's great. But you know what? When they think like this guy, that they're so smart, they don't know nothing about God. They're stupid. I'm sorry. See, here's my point. You are so much wiser than the genius who can make billions because he's so sought after and he knows so much, but he doesn't know God. You do. Who's smarter? Who's wiser? So when you're thinking you're not that smart, you're very smart. Because you know it's a miracle that anybody gets this at all? It's a miracle that anybody gets saved. You're a miracle. Rejoice tonight. Our Savior is so cool that he's God Almighty and he died so you could be saved, and you get it. Because if you think about that, what did Paul say? That whole plan is foolishness to the atheist. They don't get that. What? He died? He lost. He's a loser. No, he rose from the dead. Yeah, right. Show me. Prove it to me, But anyway, here, from Israel's relationship with Egypt, we can learn a couple of things, and really quickly. First, how to use the world. We have to live in the world. But we don't have to have the world living in us. If you take a boat out on the sea, you want the boat on the water, right? But you don't want the water in the boat. So we can learn how to use the world. The second is a warning against abusing it, too. One purpose of God with Israel is to learn that Egypt was necessary as a school for his chosen people, and so would the world be a school for us. We need to be in it. We work in it and do all kinds of things, but we're not supposed to despise its greatness. There's no contempt in here for Egypt's greatness in Scripture. But Israel was intended to learn and did acquire many useful things from the world, from Egypt. They were trained. They were beneficial to them afterwards in the Promised Land. So Moses, chosen by God, was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Remember this? He was brought out of the Nile. He was brought into Pharaoh's daughter's house, and he was given the best education the world could give him. He was trained. He was in the army. He became a general. He had everything going for him the world could offer. Rich, royalty, trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. It qualified him for the great work that he was called for. So reading Scripture, we can see how to use this world, making it a school, if you will, to prepare us for our inheritance and the work that the Lord has for us to do. But we better beware of yielding to its seductions. There's more than ever, isn't there? All you've got to do is flick to the wrong place on your phone and you're in the wrong place. Just on a phone now. There's more temptations and wickedness at your fingertips. Thanks. So we better beware of yielding to the seductions of this evil world so we don't lose our focus on God. We're losing our focus, guys. We're so focused in on so many other things. We're losing our focus on God. So there's another thing to repent of that I want to add to Sunday. We're losing focus on his covenant. We can't forfeit our eternal birthright, but we could become the world's slaves, like Israel did to Egypt. You know, I was thinking about this the other day. We can help build their monuments, and we can hope that maybe our names are scribed in their monuments, and they're written down in stone, and we have things that last and stand so everybody can remember us. Why? So that those civilizations, when they crumble, what? You know what I'm saying. I'm just trying to say that, you know, we want our names written among the living in Jerusalem, the eternal city of God, not in this earth's civilizations where it's just going to crumble to dust anyways, right? Earth's great ones belong to the dead past, but heaven's great ones have their portion in a glorious future. Turn to Hebrews 11:23. I want to look at a few verses, and then we will pass the elements out. In this theme here of Egypt as the world, coming out of it. Get out of the world. Get out of it. Get our focus back where it should be. So here in Hebrews 11:23, being in the New Testament, the writer, probably Paul, is flashing back to the Old Testament and Moses, okay? But it says here, at this time, the children of Israel are in slavery in the land of Egypt, okay? And Moses represents the sacrifices of faith. Moses had godly parents who were willing to take a real stand for God. They had a baby, they hid it, they put it in the river. This takes a lot of faith. They're putting in this river where those crocodiles and stuff are. And he had godly parents who were willing to take a real stand for God, and faith was involved in the very birth of Moses. I mean, just think about that. But it says here in verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This is huge, you guys. Could you picture this? You want to go what? You want to go live with the slaves? I mean, it's kind of what I was thinking today. Moses was also the meekest man on the earth, we learned from Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Now, the world doesn't teach that, does it? Meekness. Meekness is power under great control. It's not weakness. It's not lameness. It's not wimpiness. It's power under great control. Think about that. The world doesn't teach that. The world is opposite that. That's why the Jewish people esteem Moses higher than the angels. He was a remarkable man of faith. Moses chooses humility. Guys, this has to be us. Humility. It's the opposite of pride. He chose humility. Look at this. In the original text, the article the is absent, rendering it, he refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter. So that's important because son of Pharaoh is a title. This is a royal title. This is a serious thing. It's a title like King of England or Duke of York. It means something. It projects into the future. It means, buddy, you're next in line. That's what that means. It carries the understanding that the bearer was the next in line to the throne. And Moses says, I'm not interested. I'm not interested in the prestige, the power, the prominence, the prosperity. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, Israel, the slaves. There were slaves at this time than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's the world. The world doesn't teach this. Moses chose to suffer. He knew he was going to suffer for this choice. That's kind of like us, isn't it? Aren't there things you've had to suffer for because you've made the choice to follow Christ and you're not going to turn back? I've lost a lot of family members that don't want anything to do with me. Friends. I have this influx of friends from high school finding me, and that lasts for about a couple days because they check me out on Facebook or whatever it is. But anyways, the world doesn't teach this. Moses chose to suffer. And there is pleasure in sin for a season. The Bible tells us that. But with every kick comes a kickback that causes great heartache and confusion. Some of you have been out in the world, and you've been in a pattern of sin. Maybe you did it for 10, 15 years, and it was going to kill you, and you know it. You know it was headed for death. Drinking, drugging, all kinds of things. And we can either give in to our flesh now and have a lifetime of pain, or we can say no to our flesh. We can say no to that guy. We can say no to that girl, whatever. We can say no to that thing and experience a little pain now, but a lifetime of pleasure later on. That's the choice. So I'm saying don't go down to Egypt. Don't go back into that world. Don't let your phone suck you into the world just for a half an hour because you were weak or whatever it was. Don't even go there. If you have to throw your phone out, and I know you're thinking, what, my phone? I'm addicted to my phone. You know, maybe. But having been in ministry over 20 years, I never heard anybody say, man, I'm glad about those sins I did in college. You know, I'm really proud of those sins that I did back then, you know. I've never heard that. Or I'm so glad for my sinful experiences and all those addictions that I had. That was good times. I've never heard anybody say that. But I've talked to dozens who said, I wish I could go back and change everything. I wish I could go back and do that over the right way. I wish I could go back. I wouldn't give in this time. I'd choose differently. I'd get out of Egypt. I wouldn't even go down to Egypt. You know, do you ever think about that? What if you could go back in time, the things you would change? I think about that a lot, but then I'm like, I don't want to think about that old stuff. I want to think about what's coming. I want to get my eyes focused on the Lord right now. So look at verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he, Moses, had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses invested in eternal things. That's what we need to do. Egypt is temporary. The world is temporary. There was a minor miracle that took place here on Sunday. And it happens here pretty much every Sunday when that offering box was emptied. Because contrary to human nature, people put money in that box rather than taking it out. This is kind of a joke. I mean, but human nature, the world would tell you, no, take the money. It's a modern miracle what ends up in that box. And when Warren counts it on Sunday, it's amazing. Human nature in the world is like, don't give. What are you, crazy? You got to look out for number one. So contrary to human nature, people put money in it rather than grabbing money out. And the concept is in Malachi 3:8. It says, the Lord says, the tithe is mine. And those who obey like Moses discover riches greater than the treasures of Egypt. See, only in God's economy can you give and get richer. The world is like, no, hoard it. Take it in. I've found the more I give, the more he blesses. I'm not worried about anything. The Lord is providing so well for us because we just keep cranking along serving him. Moses had it all going on. You know, look at, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's amazing. Moses walked out of the world's wrath. And because Moses grew up in the palace, Pharaoh and his court, they were actually Moses' colleagues. The people that we are most familiar with, think about it, they're often the people that it's hardest to take a stand before, isn't it? Not Moses. Can you imagine what this man went through? He took a stand before the king and all the soldiers and all the guys that he used to be the general over and everybody else. But he had God behind him, didn't he? The people that were most familiar with him, he took a stand in front of. And that may be hard for us. It is hard. Not with Moses. Moses developed spiritual eyesight. You know, the skeptic says, I don't believe in blind faith. Me neither. I don't. Our faith isn't blind. I believe, on the contrary, we see a lot more than the atheist does or the agnostic does or the unbeliever does. Because like Moses, we see the invisible. So we walk by faith and not by sight, but the world can't. And if you look at verse 28, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. He kept the Passover. This is important. The Passover turns into coming to the table, the communion celebration. Moses kept the Passover. The Greek word translated kept means a continual action. A continual action. They continually kept the Passover. We continually keep communion, don't we? You know, one of the reasons why, in other words, Moses kept on keeping the Passover. It means a continual thing. Why? To keep the death angel away. They figured every year, we're going to keep the death angel away this year too. We're going to keep him away this year too. We're going to keep on doing this. And in a way, that's what we're doing. In a way, I believe that's what we're doing. Because Jesus is our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 11:30, for this cause many are sick and weak and dying, not giving worth to the Lord's table. You ever think that maybe you're not feeling good because you haven't been to communion in 15 years? It's possible. It's possible. Keep the death angel away. keep coming in fellowship and keep. Communion is so important. There are a lot of people in our church that have never seen a communion. And I know they work, and I know it's hard. So I'm hoping I can have a communion on a Sunday for those folks that don't make it to a Wednesday night. But why do we serve communion every month? Why do people come? For the same reason Moses kept on keeping the Passover, to keep the death angel away, so to speak, who would creep into our family spiritually. He'd creep into our hearts. The devil wants to take you back into the world. This is one of the ways you get refocused, coming to the table, isn't it? For me, it sure is. We don't want the death angel creeping into our families or creeping into our hearts. And look at verse 29. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. So not only did Moses keep the ordinance of the Passover, but he kept the ordinance of baptism too. According to 1 Corinthians 10:2, the parting of the Red Sea is a picture of baptism too. Now, the same waters that parted for the Israelites buried the Egyptians. I find that interesting. So by entering the waters of baptism, we say, Lord, bury the Egypt in me. Bury it. Drown out the old flesh. Drown out the world. I'm headed for a new land. I'm headed for a new way of life. Walk out of here like that tonight. New way of living. Paul says in Colossians 3:1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Paul also reminds us, Colossians 2:12, we are buried with him in baptism, wherein we are also risen with him, through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Do you realize this? Doesn't this blow your mind? When you really focus on what this really means, this world is going to be destroyed. And we've been brought out of it. But maybe like Daniel, you realize as Daniel did in Daniel 9:15, he said, and now, O Lord our God, has brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has gotten thee renown as at this day. We have sinned, we have done wickedly. You know, this is where we are, need to be with our country. We've done wickedly, and Lord, we're repenting. Look, there's going to be a revival only if there's enough repentance. That's why I'm preaching repentance so much. I mean, well, we have to, but it's a good night to lay this all down at his feet. Whatever he shows you, maybe he'll show you. Well, we were sitting here the other night, and I said, if we ask the Lord to search our hearts, he might show you something you didn't even know was in there. And thank God he doesn't show you all the wickedness in you all at one time. It'd kill you. Think about that for a minute. Be honest with yourself. Listen to this, Hosea 12:13. And by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. And by a prophet were they preserved. That's Moses. But Moses, what did Moses say? Hey, listen, man. Deuteronomy 18:15, there's a prophet who's much greater than me who's coming, much greater than me. And for Israel, they're thinking, what? He's talking about the Messiah, of course. Haggai 2:5 says, according to the word that I covenanted with you, when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not, he says. And then, speaking of Jesus in Matthew 2:15, it says, out of Egypt have I called my son. If you remember, he came back into Israel from Egypt because Herod had called for a tax, and Mary and Joseph have to go back to their hometown. So Jesus comes back to Israel out of Egypt. But I'm looking at this. He even called his son out of the world. He's calling you his son. He's calling you out of the world. I have called my son out of Egypt. So that's for us tonight, out of the world. He came into the world, but he wasn't a part of the world. He came into the world, and he was called out of the world, and he's awesome. So anyway, let's pray. Let's meditate on your journeys through Egypt, how you're going to go north. You're going to get out of Egypt. You want to get away from the world. And I know you're going to go home, and maybe you're going to get right on the computer or right on your TV or right on your phone, and the world is going to surround you. Maybe not. Maybe you could put that off. Maybe you want to focus on the Lord a little bit more. But let's meditate on that and spend some time with him. And we're going to pass out the elements, and we will resume in a minute or two. So, Katie, if you have a tune for us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that whatever you have revealed to us during this time we've just spent with you, Lord, that we act upon it. I pray, Lord, if there are besetting sins or whatever it might be, Lord, tonight's the night, we leave them here. That when we hit that parking lot, we're different. Father, lead us down the path of righteousness and help us to refocus, Lord. Please, we want to come out of Egypt. You've delivered us out of Egypt. We can't go back down there. So, Lord, enlighten us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would look at Luke 22, I know you're familiar with it. In Luke 22:14, it says, when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles were with him. And he said to them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And if you remember that Jesus is about to pray for these guys. And I find it interesting. He's about to pray for them. They're going to go into the garden, and he's going to pray this. Father, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world. As I am not of the world either, he's saying, even as I am not of that world. John 17:14. So he continues here in verse 16. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Two things I just wanted to point out. Fruit of the vine. He never mentions wine, ever. Cup or fruit of the vine. And until the kingdom of God shall come. That's with us. You know that. That's with us. But all over the world, believers partake of the bread of the Lord's Supper. And most have no idea that it comes from the Passover. I know for us that's hard to believe, right? Now, Jewish people partake in the Passover and they have no idea how deeply intertwined the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, communion is with the Passover either, okay? It is joined to the Lord's Supper. Look at this. And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying. Now, we've done seders here before, and I've done seders at other churches and everything, and I used to do them in Canada. And a seder is an awesome thing where you do the Passover meal, and all the symbolism is represented and all the things you have, you eat and all that other stuff. But during the Passover meal, a plate of unleavened bread is lifted up. It has three pieces of matzah in it, or on it, one on top of the other. And when I do it, I take a napkin and weave it like this and put the pieces in because when it's time to reveal them to people, I don't want there to be like 25 pieces there. You know what I'm saying? It's very important. So there's three pieces of matzah, one on top of each other, and I weave a napkin through it. Why three? You know, they don't know. It's a mystery. We know. We can figure it out. There's always three. So it's a trinity of bread, we could say, right? Well, the middle piece is removed from the rest. They take it out. And you have the two, and you set it on the table. You take the middle piece out, removed from the rest, or the second piece of the trinity is removed. It's taken away, and then it's broken in two. And here, in the rest of verse 19, the Messiah is saying, this is my body which is given for you. So this is my body. The broken matzah of the Passover was called the afikomen, and it's wrapped up in a cloth too, and then it's taken and it's hidden away. It's put away, it's hidden, and it's wrapped up in a cloth. And it's just like the broken body of Jesus, a second of the Trinity who was also wrapped in cloth. And during the Passover, the afikomen is hidden away. So just like Jesus' wrapped body was hidden away in the tomb, so the Messiah has been hidden away from his people for how long? I love the Jews, and there are many, many, many Messianic Jews, but the majority of the nation of Israel don't know him because he's still hidden from them. And really, it's basically their own fault, but he's been hidden away from his people for a long time now. So the Passover Seder can't be completed until it can't be completed without the Messiah. So the nation of Israel can't be completed. They need the Messiah. But I was thinking, without the Messiah, you can't be complete. You can't be complete. You're looking for fulfillment in the world. It's not going to be there. It's hidden away with our Savior. You're going to find fulfillment in Him. So at the Passover Seder, the Passover meal, a search is made for the missing bread. You know, and I think sometimes they have the kids do it. Let's look for the missing bread. And when it's found, the cloth is removed and the afikoman is revealed, and then it's partaken of. And only then does the Passover come to its conclusion. If we search for Him, if we search for the Messiah, He will be revealed, won't He? They always found the afikoman. There was always somebody who knew where it was. But if we search for Jesus, He will be found. He will be revealed. Afikoman means that which comes after. That which comes after. And He is coming. He will be amongst His people when He comes. We will find total completion in Him. But only then. He is the afikoman of your life. He is that which comes after. Let His fullness fill up what's empty. There's an emptiness in you, and you're going to go to the world to fill it. It's only going to last for a little while. Go to the Lord. Lord, I'm empty in this area. You know what I like about the Lord? You throw things of the world away, that space that makes, He wants to fill with more of Him. Isn't that great? He is that which comes after. Let His fullness fill what's empty. He's serious when He says, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake. Lord, we thank you again for your broken body for us, the perfect sacrifice. You're the only one who could have died for the sin of the world, because you're the only thing in the world, in the universe, that's perfect. So we thank you, Lord. Love means our own Creator died for His creation. That's amazing. We thank you, Lord, that you spared no cost, that you even became a man so you could die, so you could be broken, and your body was broken for us. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. In remembrance of me. Listen, every time Jesus is misrepresented, we have forgotten. Every time we rebel against the one who bought us, we have forgotten. Every time we look to ourselves instead of to Jesus Himself, we have forgotten. Every time you look to that world, you've absolutely forgotten. You've forgotten. You're remembering right now, and there may be a time ahead of you right in the near future where you just go out and forget, and you go back to the world. Think about that. So here, verse 20, "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood,'" the new covenant. Now the Jewish people were forbidden to eat blood, and the disciples knew that. They knew that He wasn't speaking of His literal blood. They knew that. But of that which typified His blood. And the cup is the new covenant in His blood. He tells them and us, which is shed for you. And He's saying, each one of you who wants to take it and receive it and understand it, it's for you. I didn't pick out a certain number of people from, I'm expecting you to come and willingly take this cup. Take the cup willingly. That's how you can thank me, is what the Lord is saying. Each one of us. And the new covenant replaced the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the law. The old covenant could never remove sins, since the blood of bulls and goats would not suffice. They wouldn't. It would not take away sin. We can read the inference of the next couple of things I say here in Hebrews 8 through 10. It's awesome. But it was obsolete. The new covenant gave life. It gave spiritual life by a better way. A better way. A better Savior. A better covenant. That's what Hebrews is all about. A better priest. Everything's better, you know, with the Lord. Let's take of the cup. Let's stand and pray. Father, you love us so much. We thank you. The perfect sacrifice died to pay for our sin. Jesus took the punishment of hell upon Himself so we wouldn't have to. His shed blood for us actually cleanses us, and we accept that, and we believe that, and we receive that. The death of Jesus' physical body made it possible for us to have our sins forgiven. And now we can escape hell and an eternity without you and enter an eternity with you, with God. You love each one of us so much, Lord, that you had us in mind as you went through these things. You had each one of us in mind. So I want to thank you, Lord, for each person here, each person who tonight was touched by your Holy Spirit. I pray you'd fill us as we leave. I pray we'd stick to whatever agreement we may have made with you or whatever we've told you. That, Lord, whatever we decided to rid our lives of tonight, I pray we stick to that. Lord, I pray we would come out of the world because you've delivered us from the world. Help us, Lord, to get our focus on you. That perfect peace is established in each one of us who keeps our eyes focused on you. Isaiah 26:3, may we do that. Thank you, Lord, for your death on the cross. But thank you, Lord, for rising again, promising that we will too. We thank you, Lord, that your broken body and your shed blood mean so much, Lord. It means so much to us, but it means so much to you too. We look forward to your soon coming. As Paul pointed out, every time we get together and we do this, we look back, but we need to look forward too and remember that you're coming. And we do that, Lord. So would you bless us? Would you protect us? Would you watch over us and deliver us again from that world? Lord, we know that if we go back, you will forgive us, but we don't want to go back there. So, Father, bless us in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Hallelujah.